Happy Mother's Day to all the moms out there. When I was thinking about what I admire most about the moms I know best, my mom and my wife, Melissa, it's this combination of compassion and mercy and service and action that I see at work in their lives. Moms are the most tireless servants that we have in our midst. And so I'm super thankful for the moms today. And that really does tie in with the message as we continue this DNA vision and values series this morning. And so thus far, we've talked about how redemption is a movement of Jesus changing lives and forming community and multiplying disciples and reaching the next generation. And I feel like those four topics are strengths that we have as a church. By God's grace, they are like fruit on a tree that has blossomed and is beautiful. And we've basically been saying, let's keep pruning the tree and watching this fruit grow more and more. I feel like this week is a true vision week for our church. It's like the tree is there, and there's some blossoms, but I think if we're honest as a church, there's not that much fruit there in the area of us showing mercy and justice to the city that we live in the way that we want to show it. So there's this desire to be merciful and just, but sometimes we don't know how to do that. We're passionate about it, but we don't know how to put that into action. So we're talking about how redemption is a movement of Jesus pursuing mercy and justice. And we're flipping to the Old Testament to maybe a passage that's unfamiliar to a lot of us in the book of Isaiah, chapter 58. And the first thing we're seeing in the text is what I'm calling an ancient problem. So look with me at verses 1 through 5. Of Isaiah 58. Cry aloud, do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such a fast that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Okay, so this is a little different type of scripture than we're used to looking at church, at least over the past several weeks. This is prophetic literature. And so what Isaiah is saying to the southern kingdom of Judah, to the people who live in Jerusalem, is the reason that God placed you in the promised land is because he wanted Jerusalem to live up to its name, a place that provides peace. And there was something that the Israelites at this time were getting right. They were seeking after God. Like, by all outward appearances, we would say they were a very devoted religious community. They were delighting themselves in God. They were fasting. They were having daily quiet time, seeking after God. They weren't neglecting going to the synagogue or the temple. They were God seekers. And by all outward appearances, they were God knowers. And so then the question is, what is the ancient problem that we're talking about? And we pick up that theme in verse 3. It says, behold, in the day you fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all of your workers. So, in other words, on their day of worship and during their time with the Lord, they were very pietistic. They were very devoted to prayer, to the scripture, to seeking his face. But then, when they went into their daily life, their life was not characterized by seeking after God in all that they did. Their lives were characterized by injustice and a lack of mercy. So they were meant to be blessed in order to be a blessing to the nations. But what they had done, as immigrants had come into the city, people of other races had come into the city, poor people had flooded into a city, homeless people were lining the streets, is they looked at these people with contempt. They thought of them as other than them. Not as people made in the image of God, but as people that are not even worthy of dignity and respect. And so they were seeking after God. They were at church on Sundays, but they were underpaying their workers. They were being unkind to people. They were not being generous and lending to the poor. They were overlooking the needs of their city. They had the blinders on. And it's so easy for us as well, in our current moment, to have the blinders on. Some of us put the blinders on because we're overwhelmed with the amount of issues that we see. And some of us know that the issues are there, and we put the blinders on before we even see the issues because we would rather just ignore the problem than be convicted that we as followers of Jesus need to do something about it. I remember when I was on a summer mission trip one time, they did a poverty simulation. And what that meant was, basically they had five different tables set up in this courtyard. And one table represented the United States of America, and then the other four tables represented the four poorest countries in the world. And so what happened was, the staff who was helping run this summer mission project that I was on came out first with the Americans' food. And it was like steak and potatoes and a vegetable on the side. And then I happened to be at the American table, so I was like, all right, I hit the jackpot on this one. And then they came out with like a piece of cheesecake for dessert. You got your coffee. You got basically like what all of us have come to expect at a nice meal. But what happened then for the four poorer countries' table was they brought out very little. Like, I distinctly remember one table had an onion sitting in the middle of the table. That was all that was there. And so on and so forth. And so, at first, you're kind of enjoying the meal at the American table, and then you're looking around, and it's dawning on you, like, this is actually what my entire life is like. A very powerful simulation. And it made me recognize in that moment something that maybe I had thought about, but it hadn't hit me deeply before. And that's that there is an unequal distribution of goods throughout the earth. Much of it is because of oppression. Just as a historical fact. And so, we have an obligation as people who have been given much to give much. Not out of a sense of duty, but out of a sense of grace, because this is how God has treated us. He has blessed us with what we have materially, and he's blessed us with salvation by grace. Not so that those things, materially and spiritually, just come to us, but that they actually go through us. So the ancient problem is sin. It's that we are turned in on ourselves and seeking our own pleasure rather than seeking to do what is both compassionate and just. Okay, so Isaiah says the solution to this problem is a renewed perspective. Okay, look at the perspective that God calls his people to have. Isaiah 58, 6 through 10. Is not this the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, "Here I am." If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom be as the noonday. So the people of Israel's understanding of what a fast was to put on sackcloth and ashes. In other words, they went into sort of an ascetic mode. They devoted themselves more thoroughly to spiritual things. They didn't eat food, and they would spend time on inner reflection and spiritual devotion, maybe some time of silence and solitude. And God is saying, this is not the fast that I want you to undertake. This is not my definition of fasting. Here is God's definition of fasting: to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke. Now, we don't immediately get an image in our mind when we think of a yoke, so I'm just going to remind us, a yoke is a large beam that connects two oxen together so that they can pull a cart. And he is saying there are many people who live their lives like that. They are not living life like a free person, and we're talking economically here, but they live their life as an oppressed person, meaning their life is characterized by pulling a huge burden. And he's saying, it is the job of the people of God to help unweight people who are oppressed by burdens. So that's to loose the bonds of wickedness, to let the oppressed go free, to break every yoke. So this would include, I think, political oppression, spousal abuse, child abuse, sexual abuse, and poverty. This means that we have our eyes open to that, and it's not that we're doing what we cannot do, just feeling the weight of that, but we're doing what we can do. So we're speaking up for those who are oppressed. We're acknowledging there is such thing as oppression, and just because we haven't experienced it personally, maybe, that it exists, and that with the resources and the power that we have, we would speak up and do something about those things. But it's not just oppression that he's talking about as a yoke. He's talking about the lack of basic necessities for life. So he mentions here hunger, homelessness, and a lack of clothing. So we would see that we have all that we need and more, and that there are people who don't even have what they basically need. That we would recognize that in our city and in the community that we live, in the nation that we live in the world that we live in, and that we would see that need, and that we would move to do something about it. So God is saying, it's not enough just to be devoted to me in a personal relationship where you get alone with me and have your quiet time and go to church and are connected to other people in the church family so that you are being spiritually fed. I have spiritually fed you so that you would go out into the world, yes, and share the gospel with people, but also not close your eyes to the basic necessities that people have. Now, what makes this actionable? What makes this something that we don't just tweet about and go off about and get angry about or condemn ourselves about, but is actually actionable in our lives? Isaiah gives us the key here. He says the key is to not hide yourself from your own flesh. Here's the reason that we're not meeting the needs around us, that we're closing our eyes, that we're succumbing to this ancient sin problem that is not new to our day. It's that we have dehumanized other people. We have a tendency to see them as less than. And so in our hearts, we justify ourselves by our hard work or by our family background. And so when we see the needs around us, we put that person in the other category. And by putting them in the other category, we absolve ourselves of responsibility. And God is saying to us, that's your brother or sister, made in the image of God. That person has great dignity. They are worthy of honor. They are worthy of respect. They need the same things that you do. So by seeking your own pleasure, you're humanizing yourself and saying that you need all of those things. By overlooking them, you're saying that they are less than you. Now, God is not just declaring that we should do this. Do you know that this is actually characteristic of God himself? Look what Proverbs 17:5 says. This is really a remarkable text. It says, whoever mocks the poor insults his maker. He who is glad at calamity will not go unpunished. Okay, so whoever mocks the poor insults his maker. Why would mocking the poor insult God? Because God has made that person without material resources in his image. What the text is saying is that God has identified with the poor such that if we overlook or mess with or mock the poor, we are mocking God himself. He is saying about the least in our society, those who are overlooked and oppressed, he is saying, they are my flesh. I identify with them. I am humble in heart. This is why Jesus took on human flesh and dwelt among us and had special attention for the poor, the marginalized, the left out, the lost, and the oppressed. Okay, this isn't just an Old Testament thing, though. This is also a New Testament thing. 1 John 3:17 through 18 says this, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us love not in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. See the wording there? Your brother, your own flesh. When you have the world's goods, it is not so that you or I can seek our own pleasure. It is to be given freely and generously. Because after all, we are not owners of what we have. We are stewards of what we have. What we have is a gift, and therefore is to be freely given away. I remember hearing a couple at the church that I grew up in sharing about adoption when I was in high school. They had just adopted two girls from Haiti, and I remember them standing in front of our church and weeping and reading those verses and saying, how can we have the world's goods? They'd just gotten back from a trip to Haiti. See the needs around us, and as Christians, not do something about it. And I think it was as they were sharing that, that God planted this seed in my heart, this desire to adopt. And here's the question that bugged me as we were going through the adoption process, which at times is very difficult. The question that bothered me most was, if I were a kid in an impoverished country across the world, what would I want me to do? I tried to put myself in their shoes and say, if I were them, what would I want me to do? Yes, it was hard for me, but I would want me to do the hard thing because it's actually them who is doing the harder thing, living in poverty. And it's actually through that process that I think God has slowly, over time, still is changing my heart. There's something profound about adoption because that person very uniquely becomes your own flesh. God softened my heart, continues to see the oppressed, the needy, as being made in God's image. Is there a callus over your heart? Do you see so much news and seeing homeless people on street corners around Minneapolis or St. Paul and homeless encampments and whatever it is, and you sound more like a political pundit than like a Christian, you know, bad-mouthing this person, talking about this person. And God would say, here's the renewed perspective I want you to have. Think of that person as your own son or daughter, your own mom or brother, and your perspective will change, your heart will melt when you no longer are dehumanizing, but humanizing them as God has for you. Okay, so that's the renewed perspective. What would motivate us to live this type of life, which would take us away from one of the things we hold most dear, our own pleasure, our own free time, doing what we want to do with our money? Why would we live like this when it's harder than living for ourselves? The third thing we see is that we're motivated by a satisfying promise. Look at verses 11 through 14. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own way or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Okay, this is really interesting. Okay, so he's saying, I don't want you to just go through the motions as a follower of God, as a follower of Christ, and spend time with God alone and go to church and go to connection group and participate in religious activities. I want you to have this renewed perspective, and I want you to be generous toward those who are oppressed and poor. And here's what will happen if you do that. Your pleasure, which, by the way, all of us know this, the more we seek our own pleasure, the less satisfied we actually are. By centering on ourselves, we end up scorched. We end up destitute. We end up empty. We can never be satisfied by seeking after our own pleasure. To look inside of yourself and see what you desire and try to satisfy that desire is like chasing after the wind. It will never happen. It's the biggest lie in our culture. It's the biggest lie in every culture. And here's what God is saying through his prophet Isaiah. This is really counterintuitive. If you give away your life, you'll find it. If you give your goods away, you'll find yourself satisfied with your income. If you give away your time, you'll find a satisfaction in a job well done. In scorched places, in other words, in like a desert, arid climate, which is where the Israelites lived at this time, so they could easily picture this, being in a desert where everyone is thirsty and no one is satisfied around you, you will counterintuitively be like a bubbling spring of water in that place if you stop centering your life on yourself and center your life on what God has called you to do, which is to see the needs of people around you and do something about it. Not do what you can't do, but do what you can do. Which taps us right into this New Testament principle that it is more blessed to give than to receive. The greatest joy in life is to be so satisfied in your relationship with God that you know that you are rich. You know that he's going to take care of your needs, and so you're freed up to be generous to other people. Guys, this reminds me of a time I went to what's called the Big Spring in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan. So it's 40 feet deep and it's 200 feet across. And here's what's true of it. I read this week. 10,000 gallons of water per minute erupt from fissures in the limestone rock at the spring's floor. So you can ride out on this floating dock into the middle of this spring, and you can see the water bubbling up from the bottom, and it's 40 feet deep, and you can see clearly all the way to the bottom. Now, it's clear for two reasons. One is it has an internal source of water. But the other reason is this. The overflow of the spring waters enters a rushing stream that winds its way through the surrounding forest and empties into Indian Lake. See, the reason that it's so clear is because it has an internal source of water, and there is a place for the water to go. It's constantly moving outside of itself. This is what God, and this is what Isaiah is calling us to be. God wants us to be satisfied. He wants us to have joy. He's not trying to take something from you. I think we read a text like this and we're convicted because we feel like God is trying to take something from us. Like he's trying to wrestle our time and our money and our perspective away from us. But that's not what's happening. He's saying, I want to call you out from a stagnant life to a life of abundant joy. I want you to give your life away because that is the place of greatest satisfaction. I want you to be like a spring that is always being replenished. To use the words of the text, the people in Isaiah's day were like a spring that was bubbling that had no way to overflow. They were keeping everything for themselves, and in keeping everything for themselves and seeking their own pleasure, the water was becoming stagnant, covered with algae. You couldn't see to the bottom anymore. And God is saying, I want you to overflow to those around you so that you can be a clear and satisfying spring of water again. Okay, so let's make this actionable. Let's think about the different needs in our city that God could call us to meet. Now, what I'm not saying here is that we're going to be like a one string on our guitar church. We're certainly not going to be a political church, okay? We're not going to be a one string on our guitar church where we say, this is the one issue that we're championing. What we're saying is there's so many different needs and there's so many unique people in this room that there are needs that are specifically fitted to who God has made you to be. You can't possibly meet all of the needs. In fact, you can't fully meet any of the needs. That's not what God is asking us to do. He's simply asking us to move with compassion toward people who need help, and there's lots of them. Here's what a writer named Frederick Buechner said. The place God calls you to is the place where your deep gladness and the world's deep hunger meet. Okay, so let me just list 10 different needs in our city that various people have spent their time seeking to address. By the way, we're going to unpack the different opportunities that you'll have to serve in June. The second week of June through the last week of June, we call kind of our Serve the Cities initiative, where we connect you to organizations in the city that you can specifically volunteer with in order to meet very practical needs. So we're going to give you like a real action step, but this is just food for thought for you. Okay, here's some different ways people have served our city in the past. Immigrant and refugee resettlement. Number two, adoption. Number three, addressing food insecurity. Number four, addressing educational deficits. Number five, helping deal with sex trafficking. Number six, working for political reform. Number seven, working against racial injustice. Number eight, helping deal with homelessness in our cities. Number nine, helping with pro-life family support. And number 10, helping with job training and unemployment services. Okay, so some of you might be thinking right now, okay, have you, Drew, departed from the series? I thought we were talking about a movement of Jesus. What does being a movement of Jesus have to do with addressing these very practical needs? Here's how it connects. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9 says this. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. You see, Jesus looked at you, and although you were in sin, did not judge you, did not other you, did not put you in a different category than himself, but took on human flesh, became one of us, gave up the riches of heaven, put on the poverty of earth, became homeless. And in that way, gave us his grace, has lavished us with his grace spiritually and materially. Everything that we have flows from the cross in our lives, is a gift, an unearned gift of his grace, such that none of us can boast. And so this life of compassion and justice that I think God is calling us to take a step further into a church, as a church, is like everything else that we've talked about. It is a simple response to the good news of the gospel. Let's pray that this would be characterizing of us going forward. God, this is always a convicting message. It is so easy for us to have sort of a self-satisfied, middle-class mediocrity in terms of our Christianity, to get comfortable, just doing the religious thing, doing the faith thing, but in the absence of works of mercy and justice and compassion. God, would you open our hearts to your grace in a new way? Would we see that it's only by your poverty that we have become rich? Would we see people as made in your image? Every person, no matter what their race or background or socioeconomic status, that we would see them as our brothers and sisters in need, both materially and spiritually, and that we would be the type of people that are more and more characterized, not by trying to please ourselves, but to serve others. And I ask that this would not be out of a sense of duty or a sense of guilt, but we would be seeking the greater satisfaction of overflowing with your love. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.